We're in a mini-series leading up until Easter entitled Overcoming Darkness. Now, darkness is something that's common to every single one of us. If you've ever breathed air, you've probably experienced darkness. You've had to face some sort of darkness, and it really doesn't matter what kind of darkness it is to you. It's darkness. Whether it's a broken pinky or a broken leg, it hurts. Something's broken. If it's the breakup of a grade school sweetheart or the death of a faithful spouse to the person that's going through it, it's a difficult time. It doesn't matter if it's a sin that you can't escape or something that's happened to you that has deeply traumatized you, it is indeed a darkness. It doesn't matter if you are the victim and someone's done something to you or if you've been the one that caused the pain in someone else's life. It's still a darkness and it hurts. And that's why it's vitally important for us to learn and realize how to overcome the darkness in our lives. We want to live victorious in this life and in the next. And so we need to overcome those things because they are common to all of us. If we allow the darkness of life to overcome us rather than us overcome it, then we're going to have a hard way to go. And the Lord wants us to live a victorious life. He wants us to live in power and in truth. He wants us to be able to overcome those difficult times when they come. I believe that in Christ we can say what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Ain't that right? Do you believe that? That's what we hold on to, and that is our hope. And I do believe, indeed, that is the case. So if you now turn to Luke 22, verse 63, follow along with me as we read down through verse 71. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, then tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We've heard it for ourselves from his own lips.'" As we know, Jesus had been arrested. This is obviously a dark time for him. It's actually a dark time for the disciples, a dark time for the Jews, and a dark time for the Romans. This is a dark time all the way around. There's every kind of darkness here known to man. There is the hatred, there's betrayal, there's denial, there's suffering, there's deceit, there's conspiracy, there's demonic influence, there's a mental and physical anguish. There's corruption, there's injustice, there's exploitation, there's abuse and murder. This indeed is the darkest day in human history. And the timing of these events is during the nighttime, sometime between Thursday night and daylight morning of Friday. Again, Jesus has been arrested. He was in the garden, and he was taken to the house of Annas. Annas had been the high priest for 8 years. He still had power, although he was not currently the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. And so while Annas still had the power, he's kind of power behind the throne, when they arrested Jesus, they took Jesus to his house rather than to Caiaphas' house. And Annas questioned Jesus during the nighttime hours. He allowed Jesus to be beaten during the nighttime hours. They determined exactly what would happen to Jesus during these nighttime hours. The problem is it was illegal to have a trial during the nighttime hours. It was illegal. What they were doing was illegal. And that's why they did wait until morning to take Jesus to Caiaphas and to assemble the Sanhedrin. And that was a group of 70 leaders. They were kind of like the official Supreme Court, if you will, of the Jewish people. Rome had given the Jewish people the ability to enforce laws, the ability to have their own set of laws, and the Sanhedrin were those people who were there to make sure that it all went down the way it was supposed to. And the Romans just allowed that. As long as they didn't cause problems for the Romans, they could enforce their Jewish laws and do their thing. And so that's why you always see the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees getting on to Jesus. They were the law enforcers. They were the policemen for the Jewish people on matters of Jewish law. And so that's what's going on. So the morning time came. Now they assemble the Sanhedrin. They had already done all of these things during the night, and all they do is they assemble the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, simply to pronounce the verdict. The trial has really already happened there. They already know exactly how this is going to go down. And again, it is illegal to do that. It's illegal. So they're accusing Jesus of breaking the law, of somehow not being what he should be, but they indeed were breaking it themselves, even in the very process of arresting him. Now, the first thing I want us to notice here is they beat him. They beat him during this night. John 18, verses 19 through 23, explains it in greater detail what happened. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly the word, or openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand and said, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you strike me? And so we see here that Annas is asking Jesus not only about his teaching, but also about his disciples. Now we understand that during this night, they're within earshot of the courtyard. Remember what we talked about last week? Peter is in the courtyard. He's actually denying Jesus. And you have all these people that keep coming up to Peter saying, hey, this is one of the disciples. Surely this is, and it's because inside they can all hear what's going on, and they're asking about the disciples. Who are your disciples? What have you been teaching? And so the people in the courtyard are like, well, right here's one of them. And that's when Peter denies. Here's a disciple, and this is what's going on. And they interrogate Jesus about what's been going on, as if to insinuate that what Jesus had been doing and teaching were indeed in private. But that wasn't the case at all. They were insinuating that he had been doing sinful things, and that was not the case at all. So Jesus refutes the allegations, and he says he's not done anything wrong or in secret, and that they can ask anybody they want what he has said. Just go ask. As a matter of fact, they knew what he said. It didn't really matter. And that's the point of what's going on here. Jesus saying, why should I answer your questions? Because it doesn't matter what I say to you. You've already got your mind made up. You've already got your mind made up. I wonder if a lot of times in darkness, that's what we're doing. We're asking God questions. We're asking him for wisdom. We're asking him for direction. We're asking him for relief. But we really don't want to hear what he has to say. We've already kind of got our mind made up about what's going on. We've already got our mind made up that he's hurting us, or that he's ignoring us, or that he doesn't love us, or things like that. And we already have our mind made up. And while we're going to Jesus, while we're talking to him, as we're talking to him, we're really just accusing him. Has that ever happened to you? Ever? Yeah? Lord, get me. If you were a good God, you wouldn't allow me to be going through this. What we're doing, and we're accusing him of being a bad God. If you really love me, they tell me that you love me. If you really love me, then why am I facing this darkness? Why am I facing this difficulty? I think oftentimes we're just like these men here. Jesus says, you will not believe me no matter what I say, so why are you asking me? And then he tells these men, ask those who have heard me. Now, this didn't sit very well with Annas or those who were guarding Jesus, so they hit him. Matthew 26, verse 67 says that they spit on his face and struck him, and some slapped him. So it wasn't just a one-time thing. It was an ongoing thing. They were slapping him. They were hitting him in the face. They were spitting on him. They reviled him. They hated him. Yet Jesus was innocent. They hated him because he was innocent. They hated him because they were jealous. They hated him because they loved their sin more than they loved righteousness. They were having a legal trial to convict an innocent man. Do you see the irony in that? They were having an illegal trial, illegal proceedings, in order to convict someone who was innocent. They were claiming moral high ground over Jesus, and in very so doing, and what they were doing, they were breaking the law, eroding any moral high ground that they thought they had. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused. As Christians, it's going to happen. When we fully yield our lives to Christ and we live for Him, it is going to happen. You are going to be falsely accused. You're going to do something for good, and people are going to take it as wrong. You're going to do something loving, and people are going to think it's unloving. You're going to do something that you believe is right, and people are going to think that it's wrong. And that's going to happen. And they're going to accuse you. And Jesus says that. If they persecuted me, if they mistreated me, if they misunderstood me, it's going to be the same for you as Christians. And that's where Jesus is. Jesus is being falsely accused. He's being falsely accused. And I want you to understand something. Jesus was perfect, right? Is there anyone perfect here? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Good. Now, you could say, I'm positionally perfect in Christ, and you would be right. But experientially, we know that we are not perfect, right? We know, but Jesus was. As Christians, we believe that. He lived a sinless life. The Scriptures tell us that He was perfect in every way. Now, here's someone who's perfect in every way, and this is happening to him. Okay? And I believe this is the first principle. Darkness in your life does not always mean that you've messed up. Say it again. Darkness in your life does not always mean that you've messed up. Okay? I think a lot of times, I know what I do. I know what my friends do. First thing we do when darkness comes is we start to wonder, well, what did I do wrong? What is God? Why is God doing this to me? Where did I mess up? And we start going through and trying to figure that out. Well, here's Jesus. Man, and listen, things were dark for him. We understand that, right? And things were dark for him not because he had messed up, but because he was doing right. They were dark for him. He was going through the trouble that he was in because he was doing right. God is placing this and allowing this to happen to him, and even in the crucifixion and the resurrection and all this going on, God is actually pouring out his wrath on Jesus, the innocent, so that we, the guilty, could go free. So it's the very fact that Jesus properly represented the Father, because he is God the Son, that this is happening to him. It's no one else could do it. It had to be him. And I'm going to submit to you that there's sometimes in your life when darkness comes, not because you messed up or sinned some grievous sin, but because you're right where you need to be. Because God has you in a place where you can represent him. God has you in a place where you can live your life like Christ lived his, laying down himself for the guilty. people oftentimes think that God is up there holding grudges against them because they've stepped out of line. You ever feel that way? God's mad at me. I blew it over here, and he's mad at me. You ever think that? Yeah, there's one. Anybody else think that? I think that. Yeah? Some of you, you're lying right now. It's okay. The Lord will forgive you. Whatever bad happens to you today, it's not because you lied in church. I was kidding. That's wrong. Listen, I love you guys. Don't send me anything on Facebook that tells me if I don't forward this on, bad things are going to happen, the world's going to end, and Jesus don't love me. Okay? Just don't do it. And don't forward that to any of your other friends either, because that's a perversion of the gospel, and that's the very thing that we're talking about here. When bad things happen, and the first thing we do is to think that God's mad at us, or he's holding a grudge, or he's getting us because we've stepped out of line, that is not true. There's a piece of scripture that should clarify this once and for all for us. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And this is what it says. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is, while you were enemies with God, while you were your worst to God, while he really did want to pour out his wrath upon you, in that particular case, he shows his love for you in this. Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? God is not pouring his wrath out upon you, Christian. If he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you when you deserved his wrath, now that you've accepted his forgiveness, how much more now is he even going to love you? How much more now are you spared from his wrath? If he spares you from his wrath when you're a sinner, and he makes a way for you to be forgiven when you're at your worst, then now that you're not at your worst anymore, how much more is he going to lavish his love upon you? But that's what this is saying. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Whatever you're going through, whether it's by the hand of evil, whether it's by the temporary allowing God allowing you to face what you're going through, it is not, under any circumstances, it is not because God's pouring his wrath out upon you. We understand that? It's not. He may be helping me yield. I may be living the consequences of some of my sin. I may have to face the dark days of consequence because of sin that I did. But God's not pouring his wrath out upon me. And he's not mad at me. He's not mad at you. And one of the greatest obstacles to overcoming darkness in your life is always thinking that we have to perform right for God's love. When we think that we have to perform right, and for God to love us, that we have to act right for God to not punish us. That is a perversion of grace. It's a perversion of the gospel that we sing about and preach about and teach about. It's a perversion. If we always think that the darkness in our life is because we've messed up, then also by virtue of that, if we think that the darkness is because we've messed up, then by virtue of that, we think that the good in our life is because we didn't mess up. Does that make sense? If I think that this bad thing's happened to me, so I must have messed up somehow, and so God's kind of smiting me. He's allowing it to get hot on me because I messed up, and he's pouring out some wrath on me. If I think that when times are bad, then when times are good, then my natural thought process is, well, times are good because I've been acting right, because I've got my act together, because I've been going to church, because I've been paying my tithe, because I hadn't cussed anybody out, because I didn't run that old lady off the road the other day, all of those things. That is not true. That's not true. The good in our life is the grace of God. when things go well. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. The sun comes up on those who are right and those who are wrong. The gospel of Jesus is that He, while we were enemies with Him, He loved us anyway. And He made a way for us to be right with Him. And we're right with Him not because we don't mess up. We're right with Him because He was right. And He freely forgives us. We understand that distinction? Yes? But we get in this thinking. We call it stinking thinking. It's when we think that we've earned or we've messed up. And that God's somehow weighing the scales out, balancing the scales. This is not the gospel of Jesus. It's the lie of Satan. It's a works-based religion of the Pharisees, those people right here who are trying Jesus. Darkness does come because of sin. It comes because of sinful people. It comes because we live in a sin-sick, fallen world. And because of the natural consequences of our own personal sin. I will have to face many of those consequences. And thank God, aren't you just thankful that we don't experience all the consequences of our sin? No one does. God is gracious even to those who are lost. I dare say that none of us have experienced the true consequences of our sin in this life. It is His grace. Sometimes we do. When you face darkness and God allows it, it's only to let you know that you were believing a lie of Satan and not the truth. It's only to bring you to a point of repentance. It's not because He's mad at you. It's not because He's wrathful to you, wrathful, full of rage, full of anger. No, it's not because He's wanting to destroy you. If any reason at all, it's to drive you quickly to Him in repentance. And faith. Quickly. He doesn't want us to stay in that. That's why He sent His Son Jesus. Why would God pay such a high price to forgive you if all He wanted to do was hang stuff over your head? Yet that's the way we live and that's the way we walk and that's unfortunately even the way we communicate the gospel to other people. Romans 8:28, our Bible verses, we should remember this. Maybe we say it as it's a cliche, but it's true. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things, even the darkness that you're going through, God's going to redeem that. How many of us know we've been through some darkness in our lives and it almost we felt like it was going to destroy us? And then in a few moments, we look back and we see where God was working a miracle in our lives. We thought we're going to die. We thought we're begging God for relief. We're begging God. And then we turn around and we look and He's been there the whole time and He loves us and He's working a miracle in our lives. And now we've got that the rest of our lives. We've got that. We've got that faith. We know for sure that He's with us. We don't doubt anymore because He's gotten us through that. That's exactly what we're talking about. And Jesus is in a dark time. But He trusts. He trusts. Overcoming darkness in your life begins with an unwavering trust that God wants good for you. Now listen to me clearly. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel message. You might be poor. You might get cancer and die. It's probably going to happen to a lot of us in this room. We know that. Car wrecks, addiction, problems. We know that, right? I'm not telling you that if you trust God, your bank account's going to get full and you're never going to have a problem in your life. But what I am telling you is that the problems that you go through in your life are not because God's mad at you and you can have faith that He's going to see you through it, even if seeing you through it means bringing you home to Him. That's what we're talking about. Billy Graham, one of the greatest people, godly people we'll ever know in our lifetime. Guess what? He died this week. Now, he's still living. He's received his reward. Would it have been crazy for me last week to say, Lord, just please let Billy Graham live two more weeks? You think Billy Graham would have wanted that? No. Lord, if you're a loving God, don't let Billy die. No. It just doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense at all. He's a loving God. He brought him home to him. In Hebrews 11:6, we learn, without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, that is trust, it's impossible to please God. That's, as a matter of fact, that's how you please God. You cannot please God by your works. You please him by your faith in him, in his works. You put your faith and trust in what he has done, not what you're doing or haven't done. That's the gospel. That's the message. And when we put our faith in him, we please him not because of anything good in us, but because that Jesus Christ pleased the Father. And he says that he rewards those who seek him. God wants good for you. Let's say that. Say, God wants good for me. Let's all say that together. God wants good for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Now, good might not be a full bank account. It might not be a life without sickness or disease. But his good will be better than any of those things can offer. Just before this, when Jesus was praying in the garden, he didn't want to go through this difficulty. He didn't want to suffer. He did not want to be humiliated, hanging on a cross naked in front of everyone. He didn't want to bear the wrath of the Father. He didn't want to do that. But what did he say? Verse 42 says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He trusted the Father. In spite of the great difficulty that he was going through, I'm not telling you, you're going to like every difficulty. You know, we're told, count it a joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. It's hard to do. Oh, I like getting smacked in the face. I like getting hit in the gut. I like losing a job. No. But you count it a joy. Why? Because you know that God's working in spite of that. Doesn't mean you like it. Jesus didn't like this, but he knew the Father's will. He trusted the Father. And I believe that's a question for us today. Especially if you're in a time of darkness, do you trust God? Do I trust God? He's already told us that if you're one of his people, if you're a Christian, there's nothing that anyone can do to you that's going to take you outside of his love, outside of his hand, outside of his grace, outside of his everlasting life. When God was telling Joshua that he was going to replace Moses and lead the people into the promised land, he said in verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua was going to be entering the promised land. There's still giants in the promised land. We think of the promised land that there's not going to be any problems. There was lots of problems. There were battles, there were wars, there was disobedience, there was sin in the camp, there was all sorts of things going on there. But God says, I'm going to be with you in the middle of the battle. I think sometimes I'm so busy praying that God will get me out of the battle, I fail to see him fighting for me in the battle. Maybe you're that way. You're so busy praying that God will help you escape your circumstance that you fail to see him working in spite of your circumstance or in the midst of your work circumstance or even through your difficult circumstance. Maybe the battle is what God uses to help us trust him when we know we can't fix things ourselves. And that's what he wants us to do. Remember, trust Him. That's what He wants us to do, is put our faith and trust in Him. The psalmist writes, "And those who know Your name put their trust in You, O Lord. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, Solomon, the wisest person who's ever walked the face of the planet other than Jesus Christ our Lord, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Overcoming darkness is a matter of trusting God no matter what comes your way. In Romans 8, the second time we've read Romans 8, maybe we should go home and just read the whole chapter. 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul declares, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you believe that? Do I believe that? And do I believe it when I'm going through darkness? And listen, we're all tempted to question that. We're human. We know that. That's why we need each other. We need to remind each other that nothing can separate you from the love of the Lord. We have friends come up, "Well, I must have sinned in some horrible way because this bad thing's happening to me, or it's not going the way it should," and all that. We need to remind each other that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. If we believe that, we'll have strength to carry on through the darkness and come out on the other side. If you believe it, you'll be able to say with Jesus, "Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me, this darkness from me. Nevertheless, not my will but Yours be done. Because, Father, I know that You're up to something. I know that You're going to bring about my good in the end. And I know that You're never going to leave me or forsake me. That I'm more than a conqueror with You." That's what was going on here. So Jesus is there. They're beating Him. They're mocking Him. They're blaspheming Him. Think about that. They're mocking His power by hitting Him. They hit Him in the face. When I first saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ, they hit Him. You know what I thought? That was me. I hit Him. That was my blow. That was me spitting in His face. The Creator is being beaten by His creation, and willfully so He can pay for their sin, so He can atone for their rebellion, so that He can forgive them. Jesus said over in Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus said, "If I wanted to, I could ask the Father and summons 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me." When they were arresting Him. But He trusted the Father. He said, "I could get out of this. I don't have to take the blows. I don't have to take the spit. I don't have to take the mocking. I don't have to take the beating. I don't have to take any of that. But the Father must be up to something." The Bible says they were blaspheming, and they said many things against Him. More irony. They accuse Him of blasphemy, yet they are blaspheming Him. He is God. It's amazing. As the sun comes up, they take Him to Caiaphas. They assemble the Sanhedrin. They announce the verdict. And they ask Him this, "If You are Christ, tell us." Now, I'm going to ask a question here. If they thought, if there was just the slightest chance that they thought that Jesus was the Christ, would they be treating Him that way? I mean, like, if there was just the remotest possibility that He might be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David, the One whose kingdom will never end. If they even thought there was the smallest chance that that might be the case, they would not have been treating him that way. He would have never been in that situation. They certainly wouldn't have been speaking to him the way that they were or hitting him the way that they did. Never would they do that. So they really didn't believe anything about him. And that's what Jesus knows. And he's like, well, if we're here, why would you ask me anything? You're rejecting everything that I say. You're rejecting who that I am. There's no chance in the world that you're going to believe me, so why should I answer your questions? You just go out and ask everyone else what they think and what they heard, what they saw. You go and ask them because you're not going to believe. And matter of fact, that's exactly what he says. Verse 67, he says, even if I tell you, you would not believe. And then he says, and if I ask you, you're not going to answer. If I ask you who you say that I am, you're not going to answer that. I think oftentimes we do that. Keep going to Jesus for an explanation, demanding an answer. I want to know. I want to know. Lord, why don't you tell me why I'm going through this difficulty? Well, if I even thought remotely that he was God Almighty, would I be asking that? If we really, truly thought that he was the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heavens and earth who spoke it into existence, would we go to him with that kind of contempt in our heart? Would we go to him with that kind of disdain? Would we go to him with that kind of mistrust and declare upon him his evil? No. When we face darkness, it's not a time to go against God. It's a time to draw near to him, to love, to trust, not to accuse him, but to profess our faith in him, to profess him and his power and his glory even over our situations. We go to him in worry rather than in trust. If there was the slightest chance they thought that he was the Messiah, if there was the slightest chance that I really understood who he was, would I not just bow before him and say, nevertheless, not my will but yours? If he's really and truly my God and my King and the Lord of my life, would I go to him and demand that he do what I want him to do? Or would I bow my face on the ground before him and say, I'll do what you want me to do? What about you? It's the key to overcoming darkness. It's the key to allowing him to speak to us in the midst of darkness, to give us the strength that we are living for him, that he is working through us, that he is going to see us through. In any event, Jesus gives them what they want. Verse 69, he says, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. When Jesus makes that statement, you say that I am, he's like, yeah, I mean, you got it. That's what that means. You've said it. Are you the pastor of this church? Yeah, you got it. That's what he's saying. You said it. And they knew exactly what he meant. That's why they said, oh, we don't have to ask anybody. He's admitted it. Now, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's his most favorite title for himself. He's referring to a prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. I am him. It is me. They knew it. They knew he was declaring himself to be God, or at least to be equal with God, when he's saying he's the Son of Man. He adds to that that he is on the right side of the Father. He is on the right side of God. He is in the power of God. That's what he says. Well, for the Jews, they believed, and rightly so, that no man can stand before God. We understand that, right? No man can stand before God. And so when Jesus was saying that he is going to be at the right hand of God in the power, he's making himself equal with God. He's saying that he is as powerful as God. He is actually the power of God. It's him. And they said, this cannot be. No man can do that. They're declaring blasphemy against him, that he is blaspheming, making himself equal with God. But he really wasn't speaking against God. He didn't speak anything against God, which is technically what blasphemy means. Remember when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and they said, no one can go up the mountain, Moses, just you. And then Moses took somebody with him. Who did he take with him? Anybody know? Who? Caleb? Joshua? Joshua. And he goes up the mountain, and this is what he says. It says, build a barricade around the base of the mountain. Don't let anybody come up on it because they're going to die. Right? That's what he said. Because no man can stand in the presence of God Almighty. And God's going to be up on that mountain. And listen, no one can stand. So if they climb up on the hill, guess what's going to happen? They're going to die. Well, how's Moses get to go up? And how's Joshua get to go up? And then Joshua might have had a helper. We don't even know about that. Well, how do these guys get to go up on the mountain? It was an indication that there's going to be grace. How did Moses stand in the tent of meeting? How did the priest ever go back behind the veil once a year and offer sacrifices? Why? How did that happen? Because God is going to provide a pardon. He's going to provide a provision. He's going to somehow look over their sin so that he can forgive them. He's going to satisfy it. Somehow going to forgive their sin. It's the same reason why we need a Savior today. It's the same reason why Jesus died for us. That's what's happening here. Jesus was crucified to pardon men their trespasses before a holy God. And that brings us to our last principle today. Sometimes you face darkness to bring salvation to others. That's what Jesus was going through. Jesus was bringing salvation to Moses, the children of Israel. He's bringing salvation to you and to me. He's bringing salvation to us. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Jesus suffered to save us. Jesus suffered to save you. He suffered to save your neighbor. And sometimes we suffer too to bring others salvation. Not in the same sense he did, not in order to satisfy God's wrath, but in order to get the message where it's going. In order to bring salvation to others. Sometimes God allows evil, disease, and death to exist one more day. One more day. You ever wonder that? Lord, why don't you just stop it? You know, that's what the question that the atheist asks. If there's a good God, why does he allow suffering yet one more day? If he's a good, benevolent, loving God, why doesn't he just stop it? If he's all-powerful and all-knowing, he knows about all the trouble, he knows about all the sin, he knows about all the sickness, he knows about the darkness in your life, he knows about the darkness in my life. If he's loving and he really loves me, why does he allow that one more day? Why is he going to allow us to get caught up in it? Why is he going to allow us to hear that one of our loved ones have cancer, or maybe we do? Why is he going to allow someone to get in a horrible car wreck and die? Why? Why? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason the Lord delays yet another day and another day, the reason why it appears that sin gets to run rampant in our world without being checked, that evil people get to prosper while the righteous people suffer, the reason why is because the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would have an opportunity to know Him, to come to repentance, to come to faith, to be forgiven of their sin. And maybe sometimes the reason why you're going through darkness and you're like, I don't know why. I don't believe it's because of a consequence. I'm a victim here. Someone took my family. Someone did something horrible to me. My boss was unjust. The people were unjust to me. And you're like, why? Why? If nothing else, nothing else, you know that so more people may hear the gospel of Jesus. That you suffer so that salvation may spread. That you go through what you're going through one more day, God could end it. We know that. There's a song on there, Lord, if you can stop it, why don't you stop it on the radio? One more day to reach people. One more day to get the gospel to where it's not, to the people who desperately needed it like we did. We experience darkness because God delays His return until the full number of the lost people are saved. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The Lord will right the wrongs. He will. We experience darkness for the sake of the gospel because we're His messengers. Sometimes you may be lonely in your life. I think about the missionaries, lonely missionaries in remote parts of the world. They're in great darkness. They miss their families. They miss their loved ones. They may be in danger of personal peril for sharing the love of Christ. They're in darkness in their life in order to give people an opportunity to be saved. You may be here today and you're a family who are sacrificing nicer things. You know, I could have a new car. My car's barely dependable. And you're sacrificing nicer things. Why? Because you're giving to the church and you're tithing, you're offering. You're giving to Annie Armstrong or Lottie Moon or to the missions offering. And you're sacrificing. You may be going through difficulty in your life. And you say, well, if I just had a couple extra $100 a month, it'd make all the difference. But you're faithful and giving, and that gets the message of the gospel to more and more people. The young boy or the young girl who's ridiculed at school because they're faithful to stand for what is right. They're faithful to say no to the peer pressure. They're faithful to say no to all the things that if they would just give in, their life would be easier. If they would just give in, they would have more friends. If they would just give in, people wouldn't make fun of them. But they're going through the darkness they're going through in their life so that the gospel may shine. Maybe the business person who's mocked for being a witness, who don't go out and get drunk and mess around on her wife like everyone else does, but they're faithful to the family. They may be mocked. They may be ridiculed. They may even lose a client. They might even lose their job. But they're going through the darkness that they're in so that the gospel can get where it's going. Maybe today you're here. Maybe you've been mad at God. Maybe you've been tempted to doubt Him. Maybe you've been blaming everyone for the darkness in your life, whatever it is. Maybe you've even been blaming God. Maybe today you need to let God make some sense of that. Commit to trusting Him in the midst of it. To say, Lord, I don't like this. If there's any way I can get out of it, I'll take it. But I trust You. And I know now that You've forgiven me of that sin. You know, I thought it was this sin in my past that's causing this darkness in my life today. And I thought You were mad at me. And I felt guilty about that. And I've been listening to the lies of Satan telling me that I'm not good enough. Telling me that all the bad things in my life are because I've messed up. And maybe today you're here and you just need to hear God say, you're forgiven of that. I'm not holding that over your head. Jesus died to pay for that. It's gone. Maybe today you need to be set free from that. In the midst of whatever you're going through, God will set you free. He'll give you the ability to trust Him no matter what's going on in your life. He wants good for you. He wants to use you to bring His hope, to bring His message of salvation and love to this world. Let's pray. Bow your heads. Father God, today, Lord, we go through all kinds of darkness. You know that. Today, Lord, as people are here and maybe they're confessing their doubt, they're confessing their anger, they're confessing their struggle, their sin. Lord, maybe we've just failed to believe that you can forgive us of that one thing. And Lord, today we need to hear you say, forgive him. Forgive him. Lord, help us to trust you right now. Set us free all over the building. Every pew, every family, dear Lord. Somebody needs to be set free. I pray today would be that day. In Christ's name.